Okay, good morning everybody. If you would like to grab your Bibles, please grab your Bibles, turn to the book of 2 Timothy. We are in the book of 2 Timothy. We are in chapter 2. A special welcome if you're visiting. All right, we're looking at chapter 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. Okay, hear now God's word. Paul writes this: "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray for your help now, that even much of what we've just read would be true in the sermon. Not quarreling about words, but rightly handling the word of truth, which is the revelation of Christ, the revelation of salvation. And so we pray for your help. We stand here needy and desiring to know you more. Help us even this morning to see Christ. That would be enough for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we are... I recognize we are taking our time through the book of 2 Timothy, okay? That's been apparent to me, and I recognize that, and we hope that's okay. It could, this is just a way of an encouragement, it could be longer. We could go slower. The Puritans, just for example, they did long sermon series, right? And we have nothing on them. Joseph Carroll preached 424 sermons on Job across 24 years. We're not doing that. Arthur Hildersheim preached 125 sermons on Psalm 51. That's a long time in one psalm, isn't it? More recently, Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Martin Lloyd-Jones, preached 366 sermons going through the book of Romans. So we are not actually going slow at all, are we? We're actually skimming across the surface and going quite fast. The problem, because what we're trying to do, of course, is what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, when he told Timothy to think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Now, the danger of moving steadily, maybe slowly, through a book of the Bible is that you might lose the forest for the trees, right? You might lose the context and things get ripped out of context. And so we always have to, week after week, remind ourselves that even though we might be in a verse or two verses or three verses or whatever it is, that it's actually a part of a bigger argument and a bigger burden that Paul has in writing this letter to Timothy. And I think the big picture, the burden of the letter is essentially that as Paul faces his own death, he'll be executed soon, that gospel ministry doesn't end there, that it continues, that it goes on. And so everything that we've been looking at week after week is to kind of ensure the preservation of a faithful gospel ministry in the world. So that's really important. That's no different this morning. We're going to be looking at another reality that must be true so that we might perpetuate faithful gospel ministry in the world. That, because that's the big picture, that just means that everything is so relevant to us, isn't it? Paul's not writing explicitly to us, he's writing to Timothy, but it's so about us, isn't it? Because we live in that post-apostolic age. We have the same desire. We are entrusted with a gospel that must be entrusted to others, who must entrust it to others. And that's the only reason we actually get to exist, is because others have been faithful before us. We want to be faithful in our time. And so, with that as the big picture, we turn to the subject this week, actually, and next week, of faithful and unfaithful pastors. Now that makes sense because, of course, if pastors in churches become unfaithful, then the perpetuation of the gospel, it ends with that person, doesn't it? And the passing on doesn't continue through that one. In our day, we almost get used to, don't we, hearing another story of a pastor being disqualified from ministry. It seems like regular practice. Whether it's adultery, abuse, arrogance, alcohol, falling into false doctrines, no longer calling sin what the Bible calls sin. There are pastors disqualifying themselves left, right, and center, and for very strange reasons. I heard about one just recently, a pastor in America who had created false kind of anonymous accounts on Twitter so that he could slander brothers that in real life he acted like he loved and invited to his conferences. That's an imaginative way of disqualifying yourself from ministry. Lies, deceit, covering up. Paul Tripp wrote a book in 2012 on pastoral ministry. He called it this. He called it Dangerous Calling, Confronting the Unique Challenges of Pastoral Ministry. And it's become well known because on the back of that, the first edition of that book about pastoral ministry, Dangerous Calling, there are five blurbs from different pastors on the back recommending that, you know, pastors read this book. But you fast forward till today and the majority of those on the right back of the book are disqualified from ministry. Between either adultery, arrogance and abuse, or one just deconstructing his faith altogether. Jared Wilson, an author, America pastor, he wrote a blog in 2021. He called it this. This is the name of the blog. Why I'm mostly quoting dead guys these days. You know why? Because he's written all these books which have all these quotes from living pastors who have not continued faithfully in ministry. And he's thinking, what do I do with my books? Much safer to quote dead guys who can't ruin and shipwreck their faith. The damage of all of this is actually massive in the church, isn't it? And in the world. You might not be a Christian here this morning. You know, maybe you've come and you're visiting, and this is one of the things that you've wrestled with, is hearing stories of pastors who have abused, who have covered up, who have been unfaithful, and you just think, well, if they're not doing it, I mean, the whole thing loses credibility, doesn't it? But this morning we're looking at what the Bible says. Not necessarily what we've experienced, but what the Bible requires of a faithful pastor. Now, I don't know if you've been around, you know, kids have different sayings at different times. And one of the sayings that some of my kids have been saying, and you might have heard, and it's a phrase that goes like this: that sounds like a you problem. You know, and so I might say something like, you know, oh man, we've run out of milk. I can't make my iced mochaccino this morning. And I say, well, that sounds like a you problem, you know, whatever it is. You know, one of my children, I won't say his name, but he said, like a manager at work says, hey, would you mind staying back later? And because we're running low on staff, and he would say, well, that sounds like a you problem. That's unwise, isn't it? You'll be looking for a job soon, so if you are hiring. So it might feel like a sermon about the characteristics of a faithful pastor. You might go, that sounds like a you problem. Like, so you should probably maybe like talk about that together as pastors, maybe at a pastor's conference, you should get together and talk about that. How is that like our problem? Well, I want to make the case that it is an us problem. I listened to a talk this week by T. David Gordon, who wrote a book called Why Johnny Can't Preach. And he said this in the talk. He said, it wouldn't do any good if the congregation has contrary expectations of preaching than the minister does. That stood out to me. I'm like, that makes sense, doesn't it? That as we come and we're all together here right now, and if we come together in this moment for the moment of preaching, and we just have contrary expectations about what is meant to happen here, That will not be good for our unity. That will not be good for any of us, the pastor or the congregation. For us to be united on what's meant to happen in this moment and what you expect of me and what I would expect of a congregation, that's a good thing. And so I just thought you could actually broaden that out to all of pastoral ministry, isn't it? It is not helpful for a church if a pastor thinks my job is to be like this and to do this, and the congregation is like, we think you're meant to be doing this and acting like this. That won't do any good. And so the way that we get on the same page together and have the same expectations is not by convincing one another, well, here's what I think, and here's what I think, but it's actually to open up the Bible and say, well, what does God say? It could be that a pastor is way off. I think that happens in the church, in the modern church, that a pastor thinks, my job is to do this and it's to be like this, and it's more of like a business model of the whole thing. The church is saying, but we want this. You know, like, shouldn't you be doing this? Sometimes the pastor is saying, hey, I should be doing this. And the congregation is saying, hey, we want you to be doing something entirely different. The only way we get on the same page, of course, is to open up our Bibles and to study it. And we get passages like these verses in 2 Timothy chapter 2. So, two verses, and I have seven marks of a faithful pastor. This is it's a vulnerable situation to be in. Just recognizing that, I'm going to tell you what a faithful pastor is, and, well, here we go. First, a faithful pastor reminds people of the gospel. See, verse 14 begins, remind them of these things. Who is them? I think it's both the faithful men that he says back in verse 2 of chapter 2, that is to entrust the gospel to them who will teach others also. But of course, I think it's the people in his congregation as well. Timothy's a pastor, and he is to remind them so that they will remind others as well. So he says, remind them of these things. What are these things? Well, what has he just said? We looked at it last week. He just talked about the trustworthy saying, wasn't it? If you die with Christ, you will live with him. And if you endure, you will reign with him. But if you deny him, he will also deny you. If you are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. People need reminding of that. Christians need reminding of the promises of God. If you've died with him, you will live with him. We're forgetful about that sometimes. The unbeliever needs to be warned, and even the believer, the professing believer needs to be warned. Hey, if you deny him, he will deny you. He is faithful. He will not deny himself. Promises to those who are saved, warnings to those who deny Christ. John Owen said there are really only two pastoral problems that you'll ever encounter. He said, one is persuading those under the dominion of sin that they are under the dominion of sin. The other one is persuading those no longer under the dominion of sin that they are no longer under the dominion of sin. Warnings and promises. These aren't things that you just say once and, okay, we've said that. Moving on. What else we got? No, to get it, we need to hear it, don't we? Over and over and over and over again. Ministry is a ministry of reminding. The goal in pastoral ministry is not novelty. It is not the plan to hop up and say something new each week, the latest of thinking that you've probably never heard before, just so that you stay interested and keep coming back. The goal is actually repetition. False teachers don't like that. They want the new things. They get tired of the old doctrines. And there are false teachers that Timothy has in his church, in the context of Ephesus. And we're going to look more about that next week when Paul addresses that specifically. But this false teaching that's going on in the book of Ephesus, in the city of Ephesus, is very prominent in Paul's first letter to Timothy. So if you have your Bibles, you can flip there. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1, you get a feel for the sense of what Paul is writing to and what Timothy is dealing with in Ephesus. So in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says this to them, to Timothy. He says, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Do you see that? It's like, don't teach different things. Teach the same things. Don't come up with different things. He says, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. You know, you can get all sidetracked by all these kinds of things. But you have a stewardship from God. And in verse 6, notice he says this, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. They are very, very confident. But confidence is not competence. They are confident and they are wrong. You skip down to the end of chapter 1 Timothy, and you get to chapter 6, and this kind of bookends the whole letter, doesn't it? Where Paul says this, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. Do you see what's like tied up with false teaching is what Paul says is conceit. It's arrogant to think, oh, I've got a better idea. No more repetition of the old story. I got a new thing. That's arrogance. That's conceit. He says he actually understands nothing. So false teaching loves a different doctrine. It loves a bit of speculation. It loves a bit of controversy. It loves to mix it up and be unique in that person's ideas. But true teaching is fundamentally a ministry of reminding. Why? Because the message has literally not changed. So we're not used to that. We live in a very changing world, don't we? We're used to like everything changing. Everything is constantly changing. Technology's changing, the world's changing, ideas are changing. Our phones keep getting updated, don't they? If you go on social media, you know, you can like update and you get everything's different. You can hear the latest because everything is constantly in a state of flux. You hear scientists kind of boast about that one of the realities of science is that it changes, right? We think that this is true today, but new evidence could come along and we will change our hypothesis then and we will think that we'll believe this now because no longer does the evidence point in this direction. And then we come into church and we talk about a way of salvation and nothing ever changes. There's like no more updates this week. It's the same thing. And so I hope that we, pastors, congregations, have the exact same expectations. We only intend to preach a biblical gospel. And the congregation comes along not wanting anything else. The congregation ought not to come to church thinking, you know, what I really want is just some more politics. I want some political commentary more than exposition of God's word. I want some more of the latest ideas for worldly success and how I can be influential and achieve in this world. No more of this exposition through books of the Bible. But instead, better to come different, hey, to come with a sense of spiritual need and say, would you remind me again of Christ? Remind me again of his love for me. Remind me again of his grace. Would you bring to mind again for me the cross? Would you remind me again of the sufficiency of Christ? Would you remind me again of God's promises to me that keep me secure for all of eternity? Because I'm so quick to forget. I'm so prone to wander. I'm so prone to start to trust myself and my own righteousness. I'm so prone to think that God does not actually love me and that his grace is not for people like me and that I'm a bit too far gone. I'm so prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. So I come here, would you just remind me of Christ? Please bring to my heart the ultimate awesome realities of God and in the gospel and his love for me. And my memory is not so good at the best of times. I have situations like that. I don't know if you do, but, you know, like I'll just walk downstairs from upstairs to downstairs and I just can't for the life of me remember why I'm downstairs. And so I walk back up to where I was upstairs, trying to see if something will spark a recollection of why I went downstairs just a few minutes ago. Aren't we always needing setting reminders for ourselves? You like constant state of, Siri, remind me. We need reminders of the gospel constantly, don't we? You know, when Paul said in 1 Corinthians, he said to them, I knew nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. Now, he didn't mean that's the only things I ever said. All I ever said was Christ is crucified, Christ and him crucified, Christ and him crucified. He addresses in that letter that he writes to the church in Corinth all kinds of issues. Issues of their division, sexual immorality, marriage, singleness, you go on and on and on. There are all kinds of topics that he addresses in the letter to the Corinthians. But what he does is apply Christ crucified to all of those things. He says, you know what the problem is when you're divided? Is you've forgotten Christ and him crucified. You know, part of the problem with the immorality that's going on in this church is you don't remember the gospel. Let me remind you of the gospel again. Spurgeon advised pastors to preach Christ constantly. He said this. He said, outsiders may say this man harps only upon one string. Do you wonder? The carnal mind is enmity against God, and it especially shows its hatred by railing at the cross. But saintly ones find here in the perpetual monotony of the cross a greater variety than in all other doctrines put together. Preach you Christ and Christ and Christ and Christ and nothing else but Christ. Isn't that good? I love that line. The perpetual monotony of the cross. The old hymn that went like this. We used to sing it in family worship a lot. I love to tell the story. 'Tis pleasant to repeat. What seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet. I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, 'twill be the old story that I have loved so long. Well, there's that awesome line in There Is a Fountain. That's a song we sing. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. So that's point number one. Faithful pastor reminds of the gospel. The second one, a faithful pastor must combat quarreling. He says this, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. So you see, he moves from reminding to charging, which is more intense. Other translations say, warn them or command, solemnly exhort. So why the intensity, Paul? Well, it's the danger that this error causes, doesn't it? Do you see the end of the sentence? It says, what does it do? It does no good, he says, first of all. So the things he warns against doing, it does no good. Like, it's useless. It's not helpful at all. It's not edifying. So it doesn't do any good. But more than that, he says, it ruins the hearers. That it only ruins the hearers. The Greek word there is katastrophe. It's like catastrophe. It brings ruin on the hearers. If this is the context and the culture of a church, this word for ruin, this catastrophe, is about eternal consequences. 2 Peter 2 verse 6 uses the same word. It says this, if by turning, so the word turning there is if by ruining, catastrophe, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, right, the ruin of Sodom and Gomorrah. So if by ruining the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he, that is God, condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. So when those are the stakes, like a thing is does no good, something that does no good, and actually, negatively, it ruins the hearers eternally, well, then what do? Paul says, charge them before God. I charge them in the sight of God because God's watching. We will have accountability to God for this. And so what is it that they must charge before God because it does no good and it ruins hearers? It must be bad. He says this, not to quarrel about words. Now, what does that mean? What that can't mean is that you don't ever dispute doctrines and the meanings of words that are in the Bible and things like that. If that is the case, Paul is a massive hypocrite. Because in two verses' time, he is about to call some people, some false teachers, and he's going to name their names. Look at that next week. I thought of Galatians when Paul is arguing against the false teachers that have infiltrated the church in Galatia. And he starts to argue about, I mean, it's not just words, it's like whether a word is singular or plural. Do you remember? Where he says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So that's, are you arguing about words, Paul? I mean, it's not just words, it's like, do you remember that that word is singular? That word is not plural. That's very specific. That seems a close to nitpicking. So we must know then as a church that there is a kind of quarreling, arguing, contesting, debating that actually does do good and actually saves its hearers. But there is a kind that doesn't. And we have to charge them not to do that. I think it's speaking about a quarrelsome spirit. Isn't that a danger in a church? That quarreling takes over, arguing, heated arguments about things that don't actually really matter, like escalating things on a thing that we might be able to disagree and live in harmony. This person might not even believe what they're saying, you know, it's like devil's advocate, but just loves controversy, loves an argument, loves to contest, loves to debate, loves the drama. Matters that don't really matter continuously go on over and over and over again. Love is lost and is irrelevant to this kind of quarreling. Division seems like a happy place for this person, and it leads people away from the gospel and concentrating on Christ and his word. You know, a major cause of division in churches is the elevating of small things into big things. That a small thing feels very big. And a person becomes very quarrelsome and divisive. I can't remember who said it, but they said, this was the phrase, there is no doctrine a fundamentalist won't fight over, and no doctrine a liberal will fight over. Both are sinful, and both damage, and both ruin. The Puritan Richard Baxter, he wrote a book called The Cure for Church Divisions, and he took aim at people with quarrelsome spirits. He said this, he said, Satan will pretend to all sort of strictness by which he can mortify love, that is, kill love. If you can devise any such strictness of opinions, of exactness in church orders or strictness in worship, as will but help to kill men's love and set the churches in divisions, Satan will be your helper and will be the strictest and exactest of you all. He will reprove Christ as the Sabbath breaker and as a gluttonous person and a wine bibber and a friend of publicans and sinners and as an enemy to Caesar too. You think when a wrathful, envious heat is kindled in you against men for their fault, that is certainly a zeal from God's exciting? But mark whether it have not more wrath than love in it, and whether it tend not more to disgrace your brother than to cure him, or to make parties and divisions than to heal them. Back in chapter 1, verse 13, Paul told Timothy to follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me. Paul's saying, I've given you sound words, healthy words, good words for you. Do not go about quarreling about those words. Stick to these words or other words. Okay, another quote from Spurgeon. I love this quote. He says this, where the Spirit of God is, there must be love. So I think quarrelsome about words is loveless, right? And he says, and if I have once known and recognized any man to be my brother in Christ Jesus, the love of Christ constraineth me to no more to think of him as a stranger or a foreigner, but a fellow citizen with the saints. Now I hate high churchism as my soul hates Satan. Isn't that good? like high churchism, the cathedral type vibes and the bells and the smells and what have you. He says, I hate high churchism as my soul hates Satan, but I love George Herbert, although George Herbert is a desperately high churchman. I hate his high churchism, but I love George Herbert from my very soul. And I have a warm corner in my heart for every man who is like him. Let me find a man who loves my Lord Jesus Christ as George Herbert did, and I do not ask myself whether I shall love him or not. There is no room for question, for I cannot help myself unless I leave off loving Jesus Christ. I cannot cease loving those who love him. I will defy you, if you have any love to Jesus Christ, to pick or choose among his people. So combat quarrelsome. A quarrelsome culture in a church must be combated. And that's what a faithful pastor will do. The third mark is this. A faithful pastor does his best. So, verse 15 begins, do your best. So this is not a big point, but it's worth saying, and it's a comfort to me at least. Often feeling genuine sadness over my own inadequacies and failures, that the Lord does call us to strive and do our best. And it's likely not someone else's best. There's probably better. But as long as it's my best and our best, that's what we're called to do. I read this yesterday by Carl Truman, and he said, most of us are mediocre, and we make unique contributions only in the peculiar ways we screw things up. I like that. These are my unique contributions to the world. It's the peculiar ways I find to mess things up. When Spurgeon was late to preach one day, his grandfather had to get the service off and running and began speaking. And so his granddad was speaking, and finally Spurgeon walked through the back doors. And as he was walking in, Spurgeon's grandfather said, here comes my grandson. He can preach the gospel better than I can, but you cannot preach a better gospel, can you, Charles? Like that. So Paul says, do your best. The idea is make every effort. Be eager, be zealous. But for what? Now, you know, zeal's one thing, but if you're zealous for the wrong things, that's not helpful at all. So do your best unto what? To present yourself to God as one approved. So that's the fourth mark. A faithful pastor will seek God's approval. Isn't that a big thing to get right in a church? That we would seek the approval of God together. Because we'll always be zealous for someone's approval, won't we? We always are. The question is whose? Worth thinking about, isn't it? Whose approval did you live for this week? Whose approval were you looking for when you did that act? Or when you posted that online? Whose approval were you thinking of? Was it God's? Or others? You know, if a pastor begins to seek the approval of the world, of course the gospel is going to get lost very quickly. And the passing on and perpetuation of the gospel will end with him. Now, you cannot just go with what's liked, what's popular. There's great freedom, isn't there, in just seeking God's approval, to know his commendation, to know the pleasure of the Lord. And so this is a danger for everyone, and pastors have to be especially careful, because the part of the role of a pastor in any church is a public kind of one. And people are humans, and they like to be liked, and they like to be approved of. But whose approval will we all live for together? Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. See what it's saying? They'll ultimately have to give an account to the Lord for how they have kept watch over the souls for which God has entrusted to them. You know, that's the fundamental reason for having a pastor, is God loves his people. He cares for his people. Christ has died for these people. He loves them, and he wants them cared for. He wants them looked after. Martin Luther said this, let a minister be faithful in his office is the apostolic injunction. Let him not seek his own glory or look for praise. Let him desire to do good work and to preach the gospel in all its purity.
Whether an ungrateful world appreciates his efforts is to give him no concern, because after all, he is in the ministry not for his own glory, but for the glory of Christ. Now in our passage, this command, seeking the approval of God, comes straight after, don't quarrel about words. And I think that this is in some ways a remedy for this quarreling about words. See, when you're quarreling about words and you're just wanting to win an argument, are you seeking the approval of the Lord? Or are you actually just seeking your own approval or the approval of others? You just don't want to look silly. You don't want to lose an argument. And so you get in all kinds of silly quarrels and you're thinking, what are we quarreling about? Well, why am I in this situation? It's because I want something and I don't have it. And it's about me. It's about us. And it's not God. And so in many ways, and this is often said in the Bible, that a pastor is to set an example to the church, one way or the other. So if the pastor loves to argue and has a quarrelsome spirit, you won't be surprised if you walk into that church and you hear a lot of quarreling going on. Well, that's been exemplified from the pulpit, probably. In Jared Wilson's book to pastors, he said, "Pastor, whatever you are, your church will eventually become. If you are a loudmouth boaster, your church will gradually become known for loudmouth boasting. If you are a graceless idiot, your church will gradually become known for graceless idiocy. The leadership will set the tone for the community's discipleship culture, setting the example of the church body's personality." That's a weighty thought, isn't it? Let's live together, brothers and sisters, for the approval of God. And we'll do our best unto that end. Now, I think the next points as we go through these next marks are how a pastor ought to live for the approval of God. So we're up to the fifth mark. A faithful pastor should work hard, right? That's what the next words are, is a worker. Now, it's a short one. We've already touched on it because Paul's already used the metaphor of a hardworking farmer, and that's what ministry ought to look like. But it's worth saying, again, pastor ought not to be lazy. Work hard at caring for people. Work hard at preparing well. Work hard at studying well. Desire to preach well. Work hard at counseling well, planning well, discipling well, evangelizing well, and be an example, as if a person's a husband or a father, to do all these things well. Work hard. They must be a worker. And then the sixth thing is, a faithful pastor will have no reason for shame. Okay, a worker, Paul says, who has no need to be ashamed. That a pastor, to be faithful, must have nothing to be ashamed of. In his preaching, he is not ashamed of the testimony of his Lord. In his life, there's nothing that would bring him shame. That the public self matches the private self, if you like. That he watches his life and watches his doctrine very closely. Not perfection, of course, but not to be ashamed. No need to be ashamed. There's nothing hidden. Okay, and then we come to our final mark, the seventh mark, which is a faithful pastor must handle the Bible well. You see those lines? Rightly handling the word of truth. The word Paul uses here for rightly handle is actually a pretty rare word, and it means to kind of cut straight. And so there's all kinds of theories about what exactly he's talking about here. But the word itself is orthotomeo, and you can kind of get the idea. It's where we get like orthodoxy or orthodontist. You know, what does an orthodontist do? They take crooked teeth and then they try to make them straight. The same words used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Proverbs 3, verse 6, it says, "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will," orthotomeo, "he will make straight your paths." So I think when he says, make straight paths, like with the word of truth, rightly handle it, like make straight paths, I think it presumes something about us, doesn't it? And that is, we need straightening out. That's a phrase that we use sometimes. It's like you see a kid and they're going off the rails and they're making really poor decisions and they're making, you know, they're going this way and that, and they're kind of lost in life. And you say, man, that kid really needs some straightening out. But when it comes to our own salvation, don't we all need straightening out? Like we're busy going this way and that way. Certainly before conversion, we were trying this path and we were trying this path and we were trying this path. And they're all crooked paths. What we needed was someone to straighten us out with the word of truth.
Here is the pathway to Christ. But then that when we become Christians, and don't we often fall into, man, I'm on the wrong path. I've gone onto a crooked path. Or I've veered, I've swayed here, and I've gone in the wrong place. And Paul says, rightly handle the word of truth, Pastor. Like, make straight the path. Here's the way to Christ. Walk this lane. Make it simple. False teachers, you know, they do the opposite. They give out crooked paths. They lead people off the narrow path. We head off in a totally wrong direction. Paul's going to talk about this in verse 18, where Paul describes Hymenaeus and Philetus, we'll talk about this next week, who have swerved from the truth. They're putting obstacles in the way of Christ, obstacles that can lead you to hell. So John Stott, I thought it was helpful in his commentary, he said that to rightly handle the gospel requires two things, or to cutting it straight, that's literally what it means. It requires two things, to be accurate and to be plain, simple, like understandable. You know, the path, if it's going to be a path that gets people to Christ, it must be the correct path, right? That's obvious. If you say, hey, how do I get to, you know, your place from here? And if you say go north and it's south, they're not going to get there, right? It must be an accurate path. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. So you must not tamper with God's word. Just, I love what he says, just open statements of the truth. Let things land where they land. But open statement of truth is the call. A good question to ask of any sermon is essentially just, is that what the text says? Is that, where in the Bible does it say that? The idea is part of why, I think this idea is part of why for me, actors are a bit overrated. I'm thinking about like film actors and what have you, you know. Like they get all the glory, and they get all the fame, and they get all the glamour and what have you, but what really do they do, you know? Like they turn up to work, I know, and I've never been an actor, so this is out of ignorance, but you know. Like someone else does the makeup and someone gets them dressed, you know, like they've got the clothing for them and they literally give them the lines. It's like, go and say what we told you to say. There you go. Say the thing. Now, I know there are amazing actors and et cetera. But, you know, but it's a similar, because there's no judgment because essentially the pastor's got the same job. It's like, just go and say what we told you to say. Like say what God said to say. You don't have to come up with the new lines. Accuracy matters. Paul says in Acts chapter 20 to a group of elders from Ephesus, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. See what he's saying? You know what that requires? It means that a pastor might have blood on their hands. That's possible. How? If they do not make plain and accurate to a watching or to the congregation the full counsel of God. The full counsel of God is his way of salvation, his plans throughout history, how someone gets saved. There will be blood on the hands of the pastor that does not preach that, Paul says. And so it's good for a congregation and pastors to have the same expectations of preaching. That the congregation comes saying, we would like the Bible this week, and the pastor, all they have prepared is more from the Bible. Thomas Watson, Puritan, said this, when we come to the word, we should think within ourselves we are to hear God in this preacher. I read this quote this week by Mark Ashton, an Anglican minister who was in Cambridge. He said this, I love this. He said, there are few more encouraging noises for the preacher than the rustle of Bible pages among the congregation when he announces the text. Now, I know we're on screens now and what have you, so don't make up rustle noises just to encourage. But, you know, if you have a Bible, make it a bit noisy. He should draw comfort from that when he hears those noises, more than the sounds of approval for what he is saying during the sermon. A faithful congregation will draw faithful preaching out of their pastor.
Conversely, it is very hard to persevere as a faithful teacher of the Word of God to a congregation that does not want to have it taught to them. To some extent, congregations get the preachers they deserve, because preaching is a two-way process. The attitudes of the preacher and congregation must unite in a humble hunger for God's Word.
Love that.
That we unite together in expectations of moments like this in a humble hunger for God's Word. And this is a moment where I get to say thank you to Primer Baptist Church, because it is, you've made it very easy here to preach God's Word. And I'm so thankful for that and do not want to take that for granted. I stand here, prepare a message from the Bible, and there's no like, what are you doing? It's just, we would love to hear from God this week. And I'm so thankful for that. So John Stott says that preaching, if it's going to be rightly handling the Word of God, it must be accurate, but it also must be plain. That is, it must be true, but it also must be clear. That the way of salvation is not meant to be a riddle. It's not meant to be subtle. It's not meant to be vague, left vague. You can't cut a path and kind of hope people go on it if the instructions of the path are very cryptic, you know, and it's like, it's clues that you need to like follow for yourself. Now, if you're driving and a person gives you directions, you want them to, you know, have you ever been in a car and like someone's giving you directions and they say, okay, turn that way. And you're like, that's not helpful because I do not know what that way is. And so cryptic clues are not helpful. We have to strive for plainness, an open statement of the truth, as Paul said before. Hey, we just make it plain of the problem of sin. That needs to be plain to people. Make it plain that if people continue in unrepentant, unbelieving state before God, that the sinner cannot expect heaven but hell. Make it plain that Christ is the one and only means of salvation. Make it plain that his death on the cross was a substitution in our place, taking the wrath that we deserve for our sin. That it would be plain that the resurrection was a real historical event and is our only hope after death. And that this grace is offered freely and fully to all. And there is no sin that must be first repented of that Christ won't forgive if you come to him. There is nothing in your way from coming to Christ except your own sin. Come to him. We want to make all of these things about the gospel clear, plain as best we can. And we don't want it to be dull. You know, we're speaking about glorious, weightiest things in the world, aren't we? And there's a tone, there's a way of speaking about the Bible which just wouldn't match, would it? You know, calling sinners to come and know Christ in a kind of bored, dull, well, that is not rightly even handling the word of truth either, is it? This is one of my favorite Spurgeon quotes. He says, there are brethren in the ministry whose speech is intolerable. Either they rouse you to wrath or else they send you to sleep. You know, the goal is to send people to Christ, not to sleep. He says, there is no sedative that can equal some discourses in sleep-giving properties. No human being, unless gifted with infinite patience, could long endure to listen to them. And nature does well to give the victim deliverance through sleep. I heard one say the other day that a certain preacher had no more gifts for the ministry than an oyster. And in my own judgment, this was a slander on the oyster. For that worthy bivalve shows great discretion in his openings and knows when to close. If some men were sentenced to hear their own sermons, it would be a righteous judgment upon them. And they would soon cry out with Cain, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Let us not fall under the same condemnation. Right, rightly handling the word of God. Desiring to make it clear and the path straight to Christ. We want everyone to get to Christ. But it must be the right path. And make it clear. And let's entreat people to take that path. So that's our passage. Marks of a faithful pastor. So our expectations are all the same at Coomera Baptist Church, to remind people of the gospel, to combat quarreling, that he would do his best, that he'll seek God's approval, that he'll work hard, that he'll have nothing to be ashamed of, and rightly handle the word of God. It's hard not to in a description like that to feel very insufficient and yet to look to Christ again, doesn't it? You know, the wonderful person of Christ, perfect in all of these ways, never quarrelsome, always loving, did everything needed to be saved, presented himself to the Father, perfectly approved. This is my beloved Son. No need for shame ever. And of course, rightly handled the Bible. He was, you know, he fulfilled the Bible. And so, we are thankful. We're thankful, but as pastors, thankful for the church that we get to pastor and care for. At times, we are imperfect and sad about that, but so thankful for a congregation that does show us wonderful grace. My last little quote here is by Edward Griffin. He was a pastor in a church for many years, and he was leaving the church, and he'd been the pastor of that church for a long time, and another pastor was coming to be the next pastor of that church, and so he wrote a letter to his church, and he said this, "For your own sake and your children's sake, cherish and revere him whom you have chosen to be your pastor. Already he loves you, and he will soon love you as bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. It will be equally your duty and to your interest to make his labors as pleasant to him as possible. Do not demand too much. Do not require visits too frequent. Should he spend in this way half the time that some demand, he must wholly neglect his studies, if not sink early under the burden. Do not report all the unkind things which may be said against him, nor frequently in his presence allude to opposition if opposition should arise. Though he is a minister of Christ, consider that he has the feelings of a man." Oh, what a blessing to be called to a ministry like that. Let me pray. Father, we need your grace. We need your grace as a church, to not fall into the errors that Paul describes here, but to persist in all the wonderful callings that he does lay out for us. We thank you for the blessing and the gift of a local church, a family, of brothers and sisters following you together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we actually have a time of...